We are continuing our study this morning about can we trust it, as in the Bible, you know, the Holy Bible. And this will be the second and last part of it. Unless there's just something in particular you want me to cover, feel free to ask and we can look at something more in depth. But last week we talked about, you know, the Bible itself. It means really a collection. You know, it's a collection of books, a collection of letters, you know, with the New Testament. And, you know, we talked about that the word Bible is not used in the Bible, but more along the lines of Holy Scriptures, that you could say. And really, like we were showing, like on the screen, you know, last week we talked about, like, you know, the Greek, ta biblia, you know, the books. And I mean, that's really the ideal of the holy books, or like the Holy Scriptures, the holy writings. And we had worked our way through last week talking about the writers of each book, or who, you know, tradition by the Jews held the Old Testament writers to be. And by the time of Christ, we had worked our way up to there on the lesson. You know, the Old Testament, it had been gathered, it had been put together, and really it was called the Hebrew Bible, or the Hebrew, you know, collection of books. And Jesus himself even calls it the Scriptures. Matthew 22:29, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. And he's referring to really like all the prophets and the law of Moses and so forth, this collection of works. And he says, you know, you do err, you're in wrong, not knowing these things. And that should be, you know, a thing for us to consider within our own self. You know, if we don't know the Scriptures, I think we're in just as much error, if not more error, now that it's so readily available to us, talking about the whole collected Scriptures. Today we wanted to start with the New Testament. We talked about the writers of the New Testament and so forth. We talked about that. But this part of the lesson that we're in now is more along the lines of the trusted ones. Can we trust what's there? Should other writings be part of this? And that was the part of the lesson we'd got to at the close of last week. So with the New Testament, really by the end of the first century, there were hundreds of writings about Christ. Some were very easily dismissed as fakes. You could just take and tell by things that they brought up, things that they said, that they were just absolutely wrong, that there's no way they could be true. And people really just wanted to know what they could trust, to be honest with you. I think a good way of thinking about this is if you pulled up like a list of all the religious, you know, writings that were composed this year, sold this year, and think about, you know, would any of those be classified as Scripture, you know, given by God to mankind as instruction from God? You'd have to say no. But look at all the writings. I mean, there would be thousands, I would say, books and pamphlets and things that are put out. Now, what you could think of also, though, is that there are some that talk straight about the Scriptures, or they're expressing instruction of the Scriptures to somebody else, like, you know, Peter said this, you know, and that kind of thing. But in the long run, when you start thinking, okay, there's a tremendous amount of writings, okay, a tremendous amount, different things that people have put out, what can I trust? Well, religious leaders, and I'm going to say religious leaders because, you know, we can't say church leaders as true, like elders of the church. You know, church leaders in general began to gather all the documents they could, and they started discussing them, trying to determine, you know, what could and could not be accepted as truth. There were a couple different meetings like this. One of them is the Council of Nicaea, you know, in AD 325. Another one is the First Council of Constantinople, AD 381. Now, even with just that title, you can already understand, talking about Constantinople, that we were already having a tremendous amount of divisions. And even the ideal of the term Catholic Church, it's already being bounced around since 110 AD. So first off, you got to keep in mind, when we start saying religious leaders, we're not talking about true church leaders in a lot of these cases. But these groups that kept getting together, they decided that there had to be a set of requirements. There's a lot of writings out there. There's a lot of wrong. There's even writings that have some good in them and some wrong in them. So they really come up with a set of requirements. This is what they decided. I've got a list of them here. First off, they decided it had to be written by a disciple of Jesus. If that was not the case, then there was no use in saying that was truly, you know, given by the Holy Spirit and was collected for the churches. So it had to be written by a disciple of Jesus. It had to be written in the first century. That was their other thing. And really, to get within that first century, what they're talking about is those that would have been alive and well, you know, during the time of Christ, those that were really would have received the Holy Spirit, that would have been led by the Holy Spirit, that ability to truly write out the knowledge God gave them. Well, after the first century, you know, think John was the last one to survive, you know, and it even historically is recorded that the works of God, as in the Holy Spirit, healing of miracles and that kind of thing, speaking in tongues, even historically it's recorded that shortly after the death of John, all of that ceased, historically even. Let alone biblically, we know that it's telling us by the apostles, they were able to give these gifts. And Paul himself says, 1 Corinthians 12, they would cease. Well, like I said, even historically, in Roman writing recordings, it shows that they ceased. All right, so the ideal of them looking back and saying, okay, what can we accept as truth? They said, well, we need to make sure that it's back to the first century. All right, these would have been led by the Holy Spirit. I've mentioned this, when you look at the list of gifts that it's called, some of the most coveted ones, you know, people still want to covet today would be the ideal of healing or speaking in tongues. But those really were not the most important gifts. The gifts of knowledge is there. You know, the gifts of prophecy was there. These are the gifts that were most important. And those would have been done away with. The third stipulation was that there absolutely could not be any contradiction with any of the scriptures. All right, so this would mean, first off, you go back to the old law, the old scriptures, and there should not be any conflict. Or if we know for a fact some of these letters, like the letters that are wrote by Paul to these churches, and it's very clear who wrote them, there's a lot of proof on who wrote them, and they can stand up under this kind of scrutiny, then any other letter that would have any conflict with anything would not be acceptable. All right, so that's a big one right there. If you just think about it, that would have to be a big one right there alone. If something is not matching up with anything else said, it needs to be rejected. So get that in your mind automatically before we even start talking about the books. You know, if they're not in this collection, there's a reason they're not in this collection. The truth is not there. We need to keep that in mind. So there were the 27. That's the ones we have today. The 27 were accepted, and there was some debate about some of these others we're going to talk about. Some wanted to keep some didn't, but ultimately, like we talked about last week, God is the author. Excuse me. He is not the author of confusion. You know, he made sure that everything was picked appropriately. So can we trust the 27 books as the New Testament books? Yes. There's a reason for it. Even these councils sit down and says these are the only ones that fit this criteria. And that's the criteria, right? There cannot be any falseness in them. No contradictions. They need to be straight from the time of those that were there with Christ. They cannot just be anything that uses the words, the terms, and so forth. Again, I was using the example of today. Think about everything that could have been wrote this year on religion. All right, the use of Jesus, the use of the apostles, the use of the Holy Spirit, that, you know, any of these things, even just pulling certain scriptures, you know, and writing these books and these things, that cannot be accepted as holy scripture. You know, in some ways, you can't even accept them as true religious knowledge because they're just using what they want for their own purposes. And so much of it is just for earthly gain. It's not to get people to heaven. Like I said, you know, others, you know, they still argued over some other ones. There was the agrapha, like non-written, they called them, and the pseudepigrapha, falsely attributed works. That's the name that they've been given. Some of these other hundred some writings and different things. And some of them are those that some said, well, we think that they could be. You know, they, you know, maybe they were wrote. And some of it's because of the individuals that are listed. Like, you know, names are powerful, right? You know, like you could say, okay, this was wrote by Judas Iscariot, and that's one we're going to look at here shortly. Or this was wrote by Mary Magdalene, like an account from her, where she stayed with him. So some of these that are argued over are the ideas of, okay, they were wrote by an individual that was there. The problem is, in most cases, people have found that that's not even the author that would have wrote them. It's someone using their name to create a work. And there's some problems with it, you know. Ideal of even the language would not have been the correct language at the same time, and it would have been wrote if they were alive. Even some of the accounts, some of the things that were spoken of, you know, there's reasons that they were not in that collection. The reason they're not with us today. Someone will classify those as called the lost books of the Bible. That's what they want to classify them as. These are part of the lost books. They want to say they have their place. They belong in there. The problem is there's a reason they're not in there. They didn't meet those three major qualifications. They're not wrote by the correct person, or they were not wrote within the right time frame, like you can tell by the language and the means that they were wrote, that they were wrote in a different time frame altogether. So somebody wrote them using the names. And then some is just pure contradiction. I mean, they just absolutely have false doctrine in them. So, you know, to argue that they have their place, I think is just foolishness, to be honest with you. It's just foolishness. Now, St. Jerome was really the first one to collect and translate everything into one language. All right? Now, you can tell by the title alone, St. Jerome, all right, who took and really set him up to try to gather it all up and put it into one collected work, like we would call it the Bible. All right? As well, the language, Latin. The Latin's not the language of the common people. There's a reason that it's in Latin. You keep the knowledge from the people, you can keep control over the people. You can tell them what you want them to do, and they'll have to do it. All right? But St. Jerome was the first one that is given, you know, the title of really collecting, translating, putting it all in one single language. It's called the Vulgate. That's the original document. Now, there's a problem with the Vulgate. He took the 39 Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, we'd say, the Holy Scriptures. He's got that group. And then there's also, and we're going to talk about these toward the end of the lesson, but there's what's called the 14 Apocrypha books. They were found with the Septuagint. And there's a problem with even the idea of the Septuagint and time frame and different things. And then the 27 New Testament books that were fully agreed upon as meeting the criteria. All right, so I've already named, you know, the Pseudepigrapha. We've named the Apocrypha. So we've got a couple groups of books that we need to look at. You know, some that were rejected as New Testament books, and that's the Pseudepigrapha, you know, like the pseudonym, like somebody else is writing this in somebody's name. And then there's also, you know, the Grapha that fits in the, supposed to be the 400 years of silence. We're going to look at both of these groups, but let's look at these first, because we were talking about the New Testament books. Here's just some examples. There's more than these, but these are a list of some. And you can, just by looking at the list, you can see why the name and why they're getting that ideal of pseudepigrapha, the ideal of writing, you know, it's not your name or in someone else's name. Gospel of Thomas. You know, you got, you know, like another Gospel of the Hebrews or Nazarenes, you know, the ideal of where Jesus was from, Nazareth. Gospel of Mark, you know, a secret Gospel of Mark. You know, that's pretty key in there, right? Gospel of Judas. You know, and there's others, like, say, Mary Magdalene. I'm going to bring up an example of that in a few minutes. But the use of these names, right? Names have power. They have the ability to show authority in a sense. They're saying, if I write this in their name, then I've got a letter in there. All right? These are all wrote late. That's one of the big problems with them. They're not in the first century. They all have been found to be like, you know, second century or later. And there's a lot of faults and just some pure false teaching, lies, myths, fabrications that do not match anything. And definitely they cannot be trusted. Even though people want to claim them as being the lost gospels, they just don't fit. There's no way they could be classified as a gospel when they are contrary to all the gospels. Let's look at like the gospel, some of these examples. This is, you know, part of the Gospel of Thomas. And I'll be the first one to tell you, I have not read these. I do not have time to read pure false, you know, doctrine, but to take and teach you against it. But the Gospel of Thomas, you know, looking up like commentaries and stuff on it, you know, even what's wrote on the back if you go to buy it at Amazon, is a collection of 114 sayings. You know, these sayings are supposed to be attributed to Jesus. Right, like Thomas wrote down these groups of sayings, like these are just some little excerpts that Jesus said while he was here. All right, the problem is the Jesus in the Gospel of Thomas is a far cry from the Jesus that we all know in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Completely different individual in a lot of ways in what he says. Unlike the biblical Gospels that we have, there's no narrative or discussion of Jesus' death, resurrection. Rather, the Jesus of the Gospel of Thomas provides secret truths only to those who are qualified to learn them. All right, now that ought to ring a bell, especially if y'all remember the lessons that I had a while back on the church itself and the idea of getting to the church again. One of the big things with the Catholics is to take and keep the knowledge, the truth, away from the common person, the lay person. You know, they won't, okay, we're special. You know, we've been given this knowledge. The commoner cannot understand it. Well, right there you go, right? There's a reason you write a document and want to say we need to keep that document when it promotes falseness that you're teaching. How about the Gospel of Judas? This is supposed to be a secret account as well. It's actually written by an unknown source. You know, they won't call it the Gospel of Judas, but in the long run, it's sort of by an unknown source. But it's wrote as in conversations that Jesus had with Judas, okay? So instead, he's not really depicted as the betrayer. So right there's false doctrine right off the bat, right? As in he's not really the one that betrayed the Lord, but he's actually the most trusted of all the apostles, really. All right, so that's a spin on things, right? All right, and then Jesus actually tells Judas one of the things that's in this. Step away from the others, and I shall tell you the mysteries of the kingdom. It is possible for you to reach it, but you will grieve a great deal. For someone else will replace you in order that the 12 may again come to completion with their God. And it's even a little G. You know, that's even stranger, isn't it? But Judas, you know, you're my trusted apostle. But I'm going to remove you from the group so that we can replace you. And now that's going to bother you. But they need that replacement so they can go on and do that work. But I've got special stuff for you. Now that just goes against everything in every gospel and everything that was, you know, prophesied of Jesus. You know, what's wrote in the rest of the New Testament writers. It's just against everything. False doctrine. How about the Gospel of Mary Magdalene? You know, the fragment suggests that Mary shares her teachings from Jesus with Andrew and Peter. So this is like her writing. Okay, these I've learned from Jesus. I'm giving them to Andrew and to Peter. It says in the writing, they both even find it very skeptical in the writing. Like, okay, I'm going to share this with you, but they don't truly believe me. Mary's gospel actually rejects Jesus' suffering and death as the path to eternal life, as in he didn't need to die. He didn't need to be sacrificed to have eternal life. Exposes the erroneous view, and you tell these are not my words, that Mary was a prostitute, legitimizes women's leadership, offers a utopian vision of spiritual perfection, and asks readers to rethink the basis for church authority. So automatically you can tell that what she wrote doesn't match anything in the scriptures, but what it actually seems more like is a feminist article to take and try to take control of the church and do things as they please, not as the Lord himself set up. So again, it's false doctrine on top of false doctrine. How about the Gospel of Peter? This would be one you're thinking, okay, the name. All right, we've already got Peter. You know, 1st, 2nd, 3rd Peter, we know all about Peter. We got a lot of information about Peter. We should trust the Gospel of Peter, right? Well, there's many similarities with the New Testament Gospels. You know, we're talking about Jesus' trial, crucifixion, and so forth. But it contains some really fanciful elements that lets you know that it's just not even close. Giant angels escorting an even larger Jesus from the tomb, followed by a cross that speaks. You know, just things like that. So yeah, okay, we take some pieces of truth from the Gospels, we place it in there, we put Peter's name into it. So yeah, doesn't that give it accreditation? But then we just add in all these crazy wild things that doesn't even fit anything else. So again, a good reason that it's removed, right? I mean, there's reason for these books not to have been there. You know, it's not the idea that they're lost or they should be. No, there's definite reason they shouldn't be in there. How about the Apocrypha books? Now these here's a list of them. And you can look them up if you're trying to write notes down on all of them. And there's actually some others that fall in the realm of like pseudographa apocrypha books. Like others, like a third and fourth Maccabees. Even though there's like one first and second Maccabees. There's these other things that also are out there. Like people have created to go with this. But these are all supposed to be really in like the 400 years of silence between the old law and the new law, between Malachi and Matthew. All right. Jerome himself, remember Jerome really is, you know, and you can put saint on there if you want to, that's his title with the Catholic Church idea. But even with him translating it and attaching them, because that's sort of what's asked for, right? He even says that they ought to be avoided. You know, here's a guy that's been told to take and translate them, put them all together, get it as a solid collection, and then he turns around and he's quoted as saying they should be avoided. He says that the authors are not whom they even claim to be. So right off, there's that whole idea of pseudepigraphia, somebody else writing for somebody else. All right, so he says you can't trust the authors. They claim to be this. You can't trust them. And then he actually just blatantly says they're faulty. He says they're wrong. You know, you can't, you know, trust them. Here's actually a term that he used. You know, the idea of some truth. He said there is some gold among the clay in them. That's the way that he spoke about these books that were put in there in that Vulgate. There's some gold among the clay. That's just what I was saying about like these other writings. All right, yeah, we could go in, we could pick up a few verses from here, a few verses from there, and then we could just talk about whatever we want and act like that's God's word. Well, that's what he's saying here. You know, there is some good things you could take and match it up. Yeah, that's exactly what it says, like over in Daniel. Then, yeah, that's truth. That's gold. But the rest of it's just clay. It's wrong. It's faulty. It's not even wrote by correct authors. And he says, really, you just need to avoid it. The thing is, as well, these books, they were not on any of the earlier lists. Like you take and look at Jewish history and stuff and go through and see, you know, what they would say would be those holy scriptures or even other collections and stuff. They're not on any of those lists, period. It was near the end of the 4th century when all of a sudden, here's a list of them. We need them in. This is about the time St. Jerome puts it all together at the end of the 4th century, 300 and something. You start looking up like the start of the Catholic Church, Catholic doctrine, the push of everything, same time. Rings a bell? We're going to actually look at why we can put the connection together and say, see, it's proved that way as well. With the old law and the New Testament, like the books that we can say are truly dependable, we can say these are the Holy Scriptures. There's 250-some quotes from the old law in the new law. All right, so that's one reason you can match them up, right? And that's also the reason they can say, okay, these books, they don't have any conflict. No, they're in perfect harmony with them. All right, now the Apocrypha, though, they are never quoted at all, never quoted in the Scriptures at all. So there's a reason for that, right? If they're not quoted, then they can't be the Word of God, or they would have been used if there was truth, like new truth and truth that was needed. They were supposed to be, like I said, written in the 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew, but there's even errors that show that, you know, maybe they were made or created different. But one of the biggest things is you can see a lot of errors that reflect Catholic doctrine. They you know, and St. Jerome was, you know, made, you know, told, whatever you want to call it, paid to put these together. But they in the long run, they just show themselves to be false. Let's look at some examples of these. One of the big ones that comes up in a couple different ways, salvation by works and payments. That's definitely with the Catholics. Tobit 4 and 11, for alms deliver from all sin and from death, and will not suffer the soul to go into darkness. So you pay well, the Lord will keep you out of hell. Yeah, that's not in the Scripture. There's good reason he ain't in there, ain't he? Tobit 12 and 9, for alms deliver from death, and the same is that which purgeth away sins. and may get to find mercy and life everlasting. You pay us enough, we'll tell you your sins are removed. We don't need the blood of Christ. You just need some good old pocket money. How about Ecclesiasticus? Not Ecclesiasticus 3:30. Water will quench a flaming fire. Alms maketh an atonement for sins. Now this is a little odd, right? Why would we need this? And like if it was like Ecclesiastes, you know, like Solomon's writing, and talk about the ideal of water with removal of sins, which is what Jesus puts forth in the New Testament. Why would we need to contradict that if it's before Jesus even comes? And say, well, you know, they're teaching that you need water baptism for removal of sins. But even before that's really taught, you know, you don't need water. That'll put out a fire. Yeah, that does great for putting out fires. But, you know, money takes away sin. So, yeah, you know, does that sound like that matches anything with the old or the new law? No, it doesn't. False doctrine. And you can see that it matches Catholic doctrine. All right, how about money as an offering for the sins of the dead? All right, they're already dead, but I can pay for them. I'll take care of them. They didn't take care of themselves in life, but we can take care of them afterwards. 2 Maccabees 12:43. And making a gathering, he sent 12,000 drachmas of silver to Jerusalem for sacrifice to be offered for the sins of the dead, thinking well and religiously concerning the resurrection. So yeah, you know, we'll just pay for some of those that couldn't take care of it in life. We'll pay them out. You know, that definitely sounds like Catholic doctrine, doesn't it? Even the idea of condoning the use of magic, this is not really with Catholic doctrine, but we know it's against biblical, you know, doctrine principles with that. Tobit 6:5-8, really. I said 7, but I get 5-8 here. It says, then the angel said to him, take out the entrails of this fish, lay up his heart and his gall and his liver for thee, for these are necessary for useful medicine. And when he had done so, he roasted the flesh thereof, and they took it with them in the way. The rest they salted as much as might serve them, till they came to Rages, the city of the Medes. Then Tobias asked the angel and said to him, I beseech thee, brother Azarias, so here's another name of an angel that's nowhere in the Bible, tell me what remedies are these things good for, which thou hast bid me keep of the fish. So the ideal is, it seems like it's leading up that it's medicine, right? And the angel answering said to him, If thou put a little piece of its heart upon the coals, the smoke thereof driveth away all kinds of devils, either from man or from woman, so that they come no more to them. So see, it acted like, okay, this was medicine. I mean, that makes sense to us today. We use parts of animals and plants and different things for medicine all the time. It works. That's what God gave them for. But that's not what this says. It went from ideal of being medicine to let's take and you burn it on the coals, and then that smoke that's released is going to drive away devils and stuff. That's right back to the ideal of, you know, magic and a lot of things talk to magic. Suicide is noble is another wrong that's pushed. The ideal of, you know, it's a good thing to kill yourself. 2 Maccabees 14:41. Now as the multitude sought to rush into his house and to break open the door and to set fire to it, when he was ready to be taken, he struck himself with his sword. 14:42, choosing to die nobly rather than to fall into the hands of the wicked and to suffer abuses unbecoming his noble birth. But notice it says it's a noble way to die. 2 Maccabees 14:43. But whereas through haste he missed of giving himself a sure wound, and the crowd was breaking into the door, he ran boldly to the wall and manfully threw himself down to the crowd. You know, the ideal of killing himself. Not only that, but there's even historical wrongs within them. When you try to match up, you know, this is one thing I've always taught y'all, when we're going through like Daniel and these other books, they match history perfectly. The names, the dates, the conflicts. You know, you could take, okay, here's what Daniel, it's recorded in Daniel, the prophecies of Daniel, what's going to happen? Then you look at multiple other nations, and it all fits seamlessly. But here it doesn't. Notice in Judith 1:5, now in the 12th year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar, is what it's talking about here, king of the Assyrians, who reigned in Nineveh, the great city, fought against Arphaxad and overcame him. Somebody's already thinking something's wrong here, right? Yeah, you know, hopefully I've taught you well enough to know these two names don't fit together. Baruch 6:2, and when you are come into Babylon, you shall be there many years and for a long time, even to 7 generations. And after that, I will bring you away from thence with peace. Some of you know exactly how many years, right? Is that 7 generations? All right, so in the book of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, he was not a king of Nineveh or the Assyrians. He's a king of the Babylonians, time of David. All the way back, Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. You know, we understand what the Lord is using for. It's very clear in every aspect of history, you know, where Nebuchadnezzar belongs. Judith is completely wrong on this. Judith 1:5. Now, Baruch, you know, it says, you know, 7 generations. But you go to Jeremiah 25:11, as well as so many other places in the old law, it says 70 years. And this whole land shall be a desolate and a whore, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it goes through that, and it even shows us when they come back, how long they were there. We can take historical recordings and find the time frame. Everything fits perfect with the books we have. But these other writings, conflict after conflict. The book of Susanna, or History of Susanna, this is supposed to be another addition to Daniel. Like tack it on like at the end, like 13th chapter. Supposed to be at the end. So there's this woman named Susanna who's wrongfully accused of sexual immorality and sentenced to death. Well, Daniel supposedly steps in, saves her life, keeps her from being killed. Well, this so-called 13th chapter doesn't fit. It doesn't fit any of the structure of the book, for one. All right, it's also wrote in the wrong language. It's definitely not back in the Hebrew with Daniel and what he wrote. It's in the Greek. So historically, way out there, you know, time frame wise from where it belongs. If it was authentic, it'd either be Hebrew or Aramaic. Also, the historical parts of Daniel are written in chronological orders, 1-6. You can just go through and see how they fit with, you know, the Babylonians and then the Medo-Persians and so forth. It just doesn't fit. It's wrote as him being a young lad at this time instead of like later on in the years, but it's supposed to be fitting at the end. That's where it said it belongs, but the time frame would go way up like chapter 3 range, 4 range, something like that. So it just doesn't fit. I mean, you know, in all these instances, there's all these wrongs. There's no reason for us to think within our minds that should we study these? Should we want these? Do they have a place in the Scripture? No, there's a reason they don't have a place. They don't fit the Scriptures. Now, as we continue toward our time, like, okay, it is collected. We should trust the Bible. It is the works of God. There's reasons it's all together. Well, we got to bring up some other things. Creeds and manuals, you know. As we move forward in history, to me, these are no different than all the pseudepigrapha, the agrapha, all these false doctrines, all these false teachings, all these false writings. There's no difference in them. Why do you need anything besides the Word of God? Why do you need to add to it? Why do you need to subtract from it? There's only one reason, because you don't want to stick to what God told you to do. Creeds and manuals. Now, these are not for y'all to copy down, not for you to read, but I just put a list of all of them. And you can see, like, the Adventists, they've got 3. All right, you know, just some big names I'm going to throw out. The Baptists, look here, a whole page of the Baptists, of all these new little things that they've wrote up and come up with to do as they please, instead of sticking to the truth. Okay, you know, and we could go right on. Look at the Lutheran there. You know, we got about 8 there. You know, the Methodist, we got 5 or 6 there. Presbyterian, we got about 10 plus there. You know, Pentecostal, there's 2 there. You know, and then there's like so-called Reformed, and there's a whole group here. You know, how about the Catholic? You know, there's about 10 or 12 there. And even some that's going to start popping up, you know, here like Salvation Army, coming around so-called time of Christmas. That's a religious group. And yes, they have their own doctrine that they follow. So when you're supporting them, putting stuff in those little buckets, think about that. You're supporting a denominational group that preaches against the Word of God. Yeah. Then we also got to bring in like the Book of Mormon. You know, that's a big one. You know, it's supposed to be a sacred text of the so-called Latter-day Saints. According to this theology, you know, the writings of an ancient prophet who lived on the American continent from between 2200 BC to AD 421. It was first published in March of 1830 by Joseph Smith as the Book of Mormon. And it's supposed to be an account written by the hand of Mormon upon plates taken from the plates of Nephi. All right, so even then, again, look how late that this is wrote. The idea we were given this late to back up, to fill in a gap back there. But notice even the time frame, AD 421. Isn't that a little fishy how it's coming back around to the same time frame? Like the Apographa and all those, the pseudographia, and these really divides, splits, divisions, problems, Catholic churches, you know, all the split even within them. Yeah, there's something with that, right? It's these groups of individuals that just do not want to stick to the Word of God. Let's add something in. Let's take something away. Let's create something new. There's also, we need to talk about as we're wrapping up, you know, versions of the Bible. Not so much, okay, we've added books, we've left books out, these books should be added. But the idea, okay, we cannot get people to take and accept that. But how about if we create different versions of the Bible and then talk about maybe influencing people that way? And I think that's a good way of saying it too. There's different types of translations. And it's according to which way you're looking. Word for word is on that side. Paraphrase on the far opposite side. Thought for thought in the middle. And there is some blending. And you can sort of see like where it starts, like some of the ones, see word for word, New American Standard, English Standard, King James, New King James. And then you come all the way over here in the paraphrase version. And I've got these zoomed in. The word for word, really the Bibles that most closely follow the original copies, the original manuscripts, and there's a reason they're called word for word. They go back to like the Hebrew, they go back to the Greek, and they say, okay, Hebrew, this is what that word means, this is what we write down. All right, this is what the Greek word was here, this is what we write down. It's as close to a literal translation as you can possibly get. Anytime you're going from one language to the other, you got to sort of move words around. You even think like if you know any Spanish, you know, that kind of thing, like it talks about the descriptive words after. So then, you know, in the English, we put those before. So there is that little bit, but it's really as close to word for word as it can possibly get. All right, and you know, I've got a list there on the screen that goes for those. Now, thought for thought is a little more along the lines of, okay, well, this is what's being taught. All right, so within these couple verses, this is what's being described. And then they sort of write in what they think's going on. They move away, from word for word a bit. You know, they're not as far as the paraphrase, but they are moving away. They aim to really transfer the meaning of the phrases, the meaning of like a group of works over into like an English equivalent. One point I'm going to make here, and I'm going to make in the paraphrase again, who decided to tell you what it meant? I mean, that's a big question that you need to ask yourself when you're taking and looking at different, different ones and trying to figure out, if you could trust them. Yeah, open them up and even look at, like on this, the New International Version, that's a pretty popular one, or the New Living Translation. Open them up and see who put all the effort into creating that translation. That'll clue you in on some of the problems. And then if you want to go in knowing that information and see if there's false doctrine wrote in to go with that, or their ideas, yeah, you'll see things will pop out. And then we got the paraphrase. The paraphrase, there seems to be like underlying good for it, like this is why we made them. Some of the word-for-word versions are hard to read. That was like their argument. All right, they're hard to read. So let some of us that have a little more capability of understanding, this kind of level, let us take and bring things down to an easier level to understand. That's sort of the concept behind that. So what we'll do is we'll just put it in some simpler language for you. All right, again, who's trying to help you out there? Need to make sure you double check that. Stuff like, the Good News Translation or the Good News Bible, the Living Bible, the Message, New International Reader's Version. I know this is hard to read on the screen, but, some different ones, like we understand, like King James Version. They show that at the high school level, of about 13, first year in college. So, see, that's like their idea. Okay, the King James Version, it's old English, it's hard to read. you know, I hate for somebody to tell me I'm too uneducated to read the Bible. That'd be a shame, especially when we're told it's easy to understand. But they just use, you know, the ideal of like they do on AR books in elementary school. You take like 100 words in 3 or 4 places, and you see how big the words are with the syllables and stuff. And then you take and you get to like some of these paraphrased, like the Message, 4th grade, 4.5. The Voice, you know, 7, you know, 5, 3.5. New International Reader's Version, 3.5. How much would have to be removed to take something from supposed to be so-called first year in college level down to a third grader in reading level? How much would you have to remove and really substitute your own little ideas in to bring it down to that level? To me, that alone shows that ain't worth it. I mean, I understand the idea of maybe having like a children's story Bible, in a sense, the idea of, you know, some of the big, you know, things that happen in the Bible and it being on a third grade reading level. But for us to say, okay, that's going to get us to heaven, let's take and read a book that's wrote by somebody else that's trying to tell me their point of view on things so that I can say it's easy to read like a kid's storybook. To me, that's scary. So yeah, the Bible, can it be trusted? Absolutely. It is complete. I have no doubts of that at all. I think that all the recordings that was there, they picked them all up. They went through them with a fine-tooth comb, and they found them to be true. It is complete. We don't need the apographa. We don't need the pseudepigrapha. We don't need any of those false teaching, false doctrines, false books. We don't need creeds. We don't need other manuals. We don't need the Book of Mormon. And we don't need someone to take and rewrite it and tell us what they think it says, because they'll tell us it's wrote in an easier way to read. Yes, the Old and the New Testament have proved themselves to be without fault. There is no conflict. There is no wrong. There's no historical conflict. There's no reason for us to not trust it. They have met strict criteria, and they should be held as the Word of God. There are many other writings, many other documents, no doubt, but I think we must be just like Jerome and understand that they would hold a little gold among the clay. But you know, a lot of people say, well, you know, this isn't the same as in the Bible. Well, yeah, I agree. That verse is in the Bible just like it's in your book. So there's a little bit of gold in there, but how about all the rest of the dirt? Revelations 22, 18 through 19. I think we have to go back to this ideal of what John was told about these writings that he was to send to the churches of Asia. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. If you try to add anything to the word of God, it's contradictory, it doesn't fit, you fall in this category. If you decide to paraphrase out and tell somebody what you think is said, you're subtracting from it, you're going to have to deal with God on this as well. That's the way I see it, and I think the way the Lord holds us to that. God is the author of the Bible. John 15, 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Anything that is not with God, anything that's added, anything that's subtracted, they will be burned. We need to make sure that what we study is His. Untrustworthy versions, to me, are no different than any other false document in history when it comes to the Word of God. Today, make sure that you are part of that vine it talked about. Do not be misled by false teaching. Matthew 10, 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. The Lord tells us Himself, be wise. Don't be fooled by these things. You know, take the time to search them up. You know, I just sort of took a drop in the bucket looking at these things, and they're easy to find to be false. Don't be misled. Be wise. Don't get talked into thinking that you need to go down to a third grade reading level when all of us is educated enough to read the King James, the New King James, American Standard, any of these word for words that tell us nothing but the truth. Be wise. Seek out the truth and discard the lies. That's what I'm going to leave you with. This morning, if you have never obeyed the gospel, Make it a priority in your life to study the Word of God and see what He would have you be, have you do, and obey that. Or maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you turn back into the world. Make it right while you have time and opportunity. We'd be happy to help this morning if you'll come.